that is beyond amazing. Thank you, Father, for loving us in spite of who we are before the foundation of the world. And so, Father, we ask your blessings now upon the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let me start by saying thank you for your cards and letters and prayers and concern. Of everybody that was involved, my brother is doing the best.
Yeah.
I was telling some folks, John was 14 years older than I was. He was the perfect babysitter. The only problem was Mama never knew what we were going to get into. And I won't go into all of it because it's probably still illegal. There's probably no statute of limitations on some of the stuff we did. But we also raced everywhere we went. I don't care if we were, you know, trying to get home from school or, you know, obviously he's 14 years older than I am, but we had go-karts together and we raced. I raced him on a motorcycle when we got older. Anytime we would go anywhere, we tried to beat each other with shortcuts and everything else. So the day of his funeral, I told the funeral director I wanted to see him. And he said, just keep in mind, it's been 7 days, and he was in ICU for many days. And I said, that's okay. So I showed up early. And so Garrett is the funeral director, and he raised the casket. And I've been done this enough, you never know. Most people, you know, I was at one where a lady pulled her daddy halfway out of the casket. So, you know, I know Garrett's sitting there right next to me wondering what I'm going to do, and you beat me home. But he did beat me home. And I do pray for Becky and their daughters, Jessica and Jennifer, and that the Lord would show grace upon grace, and what you claim to believe all these years, now you get to live it out.
Yes.
And you find it to be true, and that the Lord is gracious and full of mercy. This has sort of fell off the map, and I'm not sure if it was announced last week, and we're going to give you some more time. It's been a couple of years at least that I can remember since we've done Grace Promise missions, just putting on a card what you can give to missions monthly wise, and we build our missions budget over that. In the back, on the back table back there's a basket, and there's 3x5 cards. This Sunday, next Sunday, just take the card, put a figure on there, don't sign it. We don't want any signatures on it. Just give us an amount that you would like to give above and beyond what you're already giving to the church, but what you can do for missions. And I'm praying that the Lord will give us more. There's more pastors in Zimbabwe that need support, and I'm praying that we can be able to do that. And so if you would, this Sunday and next Sunday, just put a card there. Don't sign it, but put an amount. Drop it in that basket, and then we'll let you know here in a couple of weeks what our missions budget will be. And so we appreciate your help in that area. Forgive me today also for jacket. I came with a tie and jacket, and more it got closer to, I'm starting to sweat. And I said, well, I'm taking, this as far as it's coming off. Let me put it this way. So I set that down. Yes, it is. And one other thing, when you look at Melody, I didn't do it.
All right.
Yes, I'm still standing, and she did. She went to the dermatologist, and it gave her dark eyes, and so I don't want you to think. See, you're already thinking it. So. Take your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. For what we've been through as a family, I can't imagine a better book to turn to in the midst of these times. And probably since yesterday, you might say, I need this as well. And we're going to talk about joy.
Mm.
Joy, not happiness.
Right.
We're not talking about happiness.
Right.
Happiness, we'll define it here in a few moments, but happiness is not what Philippians is about. Philippians is about joy and rejoicing in the Lord. If you remember, several weeks ago, we gave you the theme to Philippians, and I hope that you've been able to read it. Melody and I have been able to put it on audio and play it in the mornings, and then I hope that you've been able to do that. Biblical theme for Philippians is biblical joy. Joy, rejoicing over between that, depending on how you count it, 16, 17 times it's mentioned in the book of Philippians. Biblical joy, we defined it, and I'm going to define it further than this week, is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good, and His glory is available to all those who know Him. I'll read it again. That biblical joy is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life, yes, even elections, for the believer's good and His glory. And that joy is available to all those who know Him. We find in Philippians, not only is that the definition, we find that we are commanded to rejoice. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he reminds us, "Likewise, you also be glad and rejoice with me." That's a command. Be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not a trouble to me, but is safe for you." That's the command. In chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." All commands to the believers. This word for joy is both noun and verb in verb form. And I won't list all these out, but anywhere, all the way from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, as well as these things are mentioned. Well, I guess we need to ask the question, what is the difference between happiness and joy? If we're going to talk about joy, and we're going to define it in such a way that we don't use the word happiness, then how do we do that? I remember a second grade teacher that I had, Miss Perry. And she told us at the beginning of the year, and I thought it was strange when she said it, but I said, "Hey, I mean, I'm 7, what do I know?" So she said, "When you get in trouble in my room, if you'll smile and be pleasant in your face, it will go better for you." Okay. So I don't know how much time he eclipsed from that point to when I got in trouble, but it was not that long, but it was, you know, not that afternoon. And she stepped out of the room, and you know how you got these monitors that's supposed to write your name down, and you always hated those people, and anybody talks, set your name down. Well, I didn't talk, but I broke pencils. And people would hold up their pencils to me, and I'd karate chop them. I just didn't realize that there were pencils that they were doing that with. It was they were stealing it from somebody else, and I was breaking their pencils. So she found out about it. So she took me out in the hall, and it's time. And then during that time is when the teacher still applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, and I tried to smile while she was telling me that she was going to blister my hide. And I know I looked like I was having spasms. In fact, she said, "Are you okay?" Evidently not, because I also knew that this was times two.
Yes. Yes.
Because my dad was going to apply his education to the seat of my knowledge when I got home as well. But I tried to smile through that. It was ridiculous to try to smile. It's like being stopped by a police officer and you want to, "Hey, how you doing?" "Yeah, yeah, so I was doing 50 and a 35. How are you?" It's not how we respond to happiness, to trials. False smiles, I guess they are. We may even say that we have joy, and it's really false joy. You tell people you're happy, but you're not. Me smiling was a lie. Right? You know, I think back over the last few weeks, even as a funeral, why did we not get the answer to our prayers? And pray for some of my family, they're struggling with this. one of my niece's husbands, only been saved 6 months, and he told me, he said, this is my word, I don't have the theology, I don't have the Bible knowledge to deal with this. Why did God not answer our prayers? Why did God not answer the prayers? You said people were praying from here to Zimbabwe. Why did God not answer our prayers? And I said, He did.
Yes, right.
He did.
Right.
You may be asking that question since the election. Because lots of people were praying. Did God answer our prayers? Yes, He did. So I was preparing for this. I found something that MacArthur had written in 1988. 32 years ago. And he's writing about the difference between joy and happiness. And I'm going to read this to you. We live in a somewhat sad world. A world that knows despair and depression, unfulfillment, dissatisfaction, longing for things that never come to pass. It's a kind of sad reality with an even sadder future, because we have a world of sadness with no hope that anything should necessarily change. The long years of life inevitably become long years of sorrow, punctuated by moments of happiness, which moments become less and less frequent as aging takes place. And that's probably why the highest percentage rate of suicide is among those who are over 65. And that was 32 years ago, and it's still true today. Especially among men. As the length of years and decreasing moments of happiness bring about a morbid sadness and a lack of satisfaction with life. Men talk about happiness. Perhaps we ought to define happiness, at least in a very simple way. Happiness is an attitude of satisfaction or delight based upon some present circumstance. Do you listen? Do you hear? Happiness is an attitude of satisfaction or delight based upon some present circumstance. Happiness is related to happenings. Happiness is related to happenstance. Happiness is related to hap, which is a word that basically conveys the idea of chance. Happiness is that which you really can't plan or program. It may happen. It might not happen. It's elusive. But it's related to the delight or satisfaction that is tied to an occasional happening, a chance circumstance. And that's the best man can do. On the other hand, when we talk about joy, we're talking about something that's related to chance. It's not related to chance at all. We're not talking about something that's related to circumstances at all. We're talking about a deep down confidence that all is well. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem, no matter who occupies the White House, that was my edit. And that's the difference from happiness. Joy is to be understood in a biblical sense. Must be understood to be related to God.
Yes.
It must be understood to be that which becomes yours in Christ. It must be understood to be permanent possession of every believer. Do you hear that? The permanent possession of every believer. Not some whimsical delight that comes and goes as chance may often offer it opportunity. We're talking about joy, much more different than happiness. My favorite definition, MacArthur says, of joy is this. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there.
Yes.
Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. He writes, I love that. And I believe that only Christians can know true and lasting joy.
Amen.
The verb to rejoice appears 74 times in the New Testament. The noun for joy 59 times in the New Testament. It is part and partial of the Christian experience. End quote. There's a difference. There's a difference between happiness and knowing joy in the Lord. What is spiritual joy then? Can we define it? And again, I do this with the help of several commentaries. As I've said, I don't have an original thought in my head, so just go with me. And these are, I think a majority of this came from MacArthur. I've got about 9 other commentaries that many people have helped me accumulate. And so I sort of, with his help and others, I put together 6 parts to joy. And then I'm going to put it all together in a sentence. First of all, joy is a gift from God. Psalm 4, if you want to turn to these, if you don't, just write them down in your notes and you can refer to them later because I'm going to go quickly. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounds. He's talking about in verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, for you have put more joy in my heart than they when they have grain and wine abounding them. So it's a gift of the Lord. It's a gift. Secondly, God grants joys to those who believe the gospel. John chapter 15, the gospel of John that we were in not that long ago, but in John chapter 15 and verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about those that are believers of the gospel. He's talking about those that had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So it's a gift from God. It's granted to us, given to us through the gospel, those who believe in the gospel. According to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, joy is a product that the Holy Spirit produces. For the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, understanding. So it's a gift from God. It's granted to those that believe the gospel. It's a product produced by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, joy is experienced when believers receive and obey the Word of God. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, I think it says, well, let me read it to you. Jeremiah 15 and 16, or verse 16, I'm sorry. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. It's also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. And we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. Joy is a gift of God. Joy is granted this to those who believe the gospel. It is a product produced by the Holy Spirit. It is experienced when believers receive and obey the Word. Fifthly, joy is deepened through trials. Joy is deepened through trials. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And again, that's not the only verse by any stretch of the imagination dealing with this issue of trials. And sixthly, joy is completed when we set our hope on the glory of heaven. That same passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's also, if you want to turn the book just prior to the book of Revelation, that little book of Jude, if you'll look at verse 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless for the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. So Christian joy is a gift from God being produced by the Holy Spirit as you respond to the Word mixed with trials and as you set your affection on future glory. That's what joy is. This book, you turn to Philippians now, this book is about that joy, not about happiness. Does that mean, Pastor, I can't have happiness and joy? No, you can have them both. But my joy doesn't rise and fall on the person that's occupying the White House. Because the king is always in the castle. Right? He is always in the castle. And so our rejoicing, our joy is in Him. And sure, we're gonna lack happiness. I can't tell you that Friday at my brother's funeral, I was happy. I wasn't happy. If we talk much about it now, you won't see me happy either. It's still right there. You know, as my brother used to say, it's still right there.
Yes.
Okay? It's not happiness, but my joy has been increased.
Yes.
My joy has been increased. Because my brother is with Him.
Yes.
And his faith is no longer faith, it's sight.
Yes.
And he's reunited with those that he knows before, but more than that, he's with the Lord. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. And we're only going to go through verse 5. But I do want you to note, we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, because 3 through 6 is one sentence. I won't complete all that today, but I do want you to know verses 3 through 6 is one sentence. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would apply these things to our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to see is, it's very simple, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's greetings. Paul's greeting. Paul and Timothy. We know Paul is, this is one of the prison epistles. Paul is in prison, debatable where, but more than likely Rome. We'll just go what has been believed through the centuries. Could have been Caesarea, could have been somewhere else, but more than likely Rome. Several reasons for that we discussed a few weeks ago. And Timothy is never, we don't find that he's in prison, but we do find that Timothy's a secretary. Timothy's writing down as Paul dictates these letters for him. So Timothy's there, and notice there what he calls himself, these servants of Christ Jesus. These bond servants. A bond servant is a person owned by someone else and subservient and to serve it to and dependent upon the master. That's who they are. This was Paul's favorite word, talking about himself. He uses it in Romans chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. It describes a willing, determined, and devoted service. It's a picture of Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, where a slave would say to its master, listen, I want to serve you for life. I love you. And so that master would take him to the doorpost. Remember, put the mark in their ear. I want to serve you for life. I don't have to, but I want to because I love you. This is that kind of servant. A willing, determined, and devoted service. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. Paul writing there as well, for he who was called in Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. That's how Paul viewed himself. And you'd also notice there, as he's talking about being a servant, is of their devotion that he talks about there in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And also look down at verses 12 and through 14. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served for the advancement of the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole palace guard, imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren, having been confident in the Lord, of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's what Paul wanted his imprisonment to be, was be an encouragement to these other bond servants of Christ. You also are those. You are also those who serve the Lord that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul also reminds us in verse 9, and he says, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what happens when you're a servant. The power of Christ rests upon you, and it did upon Paul. Well, he talks about, secondly, in that word, in that text, in verse 1, to all the saints, those that have been set apart for the Lord. And as believer, that's what you are. You're a saint. You don't have to wait 400 years and people to light 5,000 candles to make you a saint. You are one. As believers, you are a saint. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of that you are in Christ. Ephesians 2 and Galatians 2. In Christ, one of Paul's favorite titles. Over 50 times in Paul's letters, "I am in Christ." That's who he was. And he's writing there also, and that is to the overseers and the deacons, these servants, these elder and pastors there at Philippi, these deacons, servants as they were, table waiters, these deacons. Same high and moral standards, biblical standards, but they're not teachers, they're just servants. And Paul is addressing those as those that he loves. In verse 2, he gives us there his greeting. This is the common greeting that Paul gives to us. "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It expresses Paul's abiding love and concern for the brethren. And one writer says, "When there is peace, there can be no contention of hostilities." Grace means that war is impossible. Peace means that war is over. Contention only flourishes in the absence of grace and peace. And that's what Paul wants for all the churches that he has anything to do with. He pours out his heart that I want this magnified in your life. Grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus the majority of our time in verses 3 through 5. And we're talking about Paul's gratitude. Not just moving from his greeting, verses 1 and 2, but his gratitude. And we're going to park here for some time. Before we read this again, I want to remind you of Paul's circumstances. He is in prison facing execution. He's under house arrest. He's chained to Roman guards, and not all of them are believers, but I promise you all of them have heard the message. And I can imagine there was guys that were saying, "Take my role. I'll take every weekend you got. If you'll go be chained to that crazy man in there," and of course others that knew the Lord, "that's where I want to be. I get paid to sit here and to be discipled by the Apostle Paul." And so the whole palace guard. But this is where Paul is chained to these Roman guards and unable to do what he loved to do the most, plant churches. To visit the saints there at Philippi, to be at Ephesus and other places and all the churches that he'd been. Not only the places that he had been, but the places he had not been. His desire to go to places where the Lord had stopped him earlier and other people would carry the gospel. But all of those places where Paul wanted to go and wanted to spend his time, he couldn't. He's in prison. Now most of us would look at that as a hindrance. Why would God want the greatest missionary who has ever been to be chained in prison for years of his life? Why would he want that? Well, as you read through Paul's writings and you start asking the question, "Oh, I wonder if he'd had time to write if he'd have been out everywhere else." I don't think the Lord has to tell us why.
Right.
But secondly, the Lord knows more about this than we do, and He was accomplishing. I think He did a pretty good job of finishing this thing, right? Okay. So, but just imagine that he's in prison, and Paul doesn't want to be there. He'd rather be out preaching. He'd rather be out proclaiming the gospel. He'd rather be in synagogues, reasoning with those people in those places, and places like Mars Hill and others, where he's proclaiming the statue to the unknown God. It's He I've come to proclaim. That was Paul's passion. Chained to the guard and unable to do what he most loved to do. Chapter verse 15 and through 17, we find that not only that, but verse 15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and rivalry, but others of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You know, this whole book's not talking about all the joy. He's truthful about what's going on, but you can imagine this also adds to Paul's burden. The churches that he's been, as we preach through John's epistles, as we see John having to go back and correct as false teachers are showing up, and as even Paul says to the church in Acts chapter 20, where he says, listen, after my departure, ravenous wolves will come in among you. I can imagine Paul says it, and I'd love to be there to beat them with a stick. I don't think you could scare Paul off. But he couldn't be there. He's in prison. But verse 18 there, after I mentioned that, is afflict. But Paul says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. He even takes those that are afflicting upon him as, listen, Christ is still being proclaimed, and they may be thinking they're sticking it to the man. But that's fine. If you want to stick it to me so that Christ is proclaimed, I'll rejoice in that. You know what? We can learn a lot from that.
Yeah.
Okay? Not everybody's going to do it like we do it. We need to rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed.
Yes.
Right? Whatever Paul's circumstance, it made Paul's joy all the greater. Because he trusted in the sovereign purposes of the Lord. He knew he was imprisoned by design. He knew those Roman guards were chained to him by design. He knew that as he wrote these letters to the churches, that was by design. All of that was by design. God is accomplishing things, and I trust in the sovereign Lord to accomplish the things that He set out to do. And in that I will rejoice.
Amen.
Right? True joy is an unwavering constant in the Spirit-filled life. It is that unwavering constant in Spirit-filled being moved, motivated by the Holy Spirit, that we're controlled by Him. And when that's our life, although the circumstance may be something that we don't have happiness in, we can rejoice in it because we know that everything works together for our good and for God's glory, right? What gave Paul this joy for the church at Philippi? What made him have such gratitude for them? I want you to see three things about joy that Paul mentions here. First of all, in verse 3, is the joy of remembrance. The joy of remembrance. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Thank, we should get the word Eucharist from it, is the word that could mean, it does mean, the remembrance of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's what that means. Paul's got that kind of thank you for them. Paul remembered the brothers and sisters who had brought him such blessings and joy that he'll talk about through the book. But not only is he thankful in this, but he thanks the right person. He doesn't thank them. He thanks God.
Yes.
God's doing it. God's changed them. God's sovereignly saved them. God is working all things according to the counsel of the will. God's doing that. So therefore my thanks is, yes, it's to you, but greater than that, it is to my God. The Lord is the ultimate source of all joy because it is He who has done these things. But I have to be honest with you, the next phrase there I sort of stumbled over. There are some words in there that I would just assume not be there. You know what the word is? Is any word in those next 5 words bother you? Is there any word that stands out to you that says, I don't know if that's the right word? All. What? He's praising God for all my remembrance of you? Well, He don't know me very well. Or does He? In all my remembrance of you. In the remembrance, to remember, to recollect. Was the church at Philippi perfect? What is it? Was it the perfect church? Was it the model of perfection that we need to look to? No, as we work through the book, we find out there's problems. He's talking about divisions. He's talking about, listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Evidently, there was some lack of humility going on inside the church he's having to confront. Chapter 4, those two women that I can't pronounce their names yet, Betty and Sue, they were at each other's throat. And Paul's reminding him, listen, don't do that. But here, in all my remembrance of you, has Paul got Alzheimer's? No. Every kind of my remembrance of you, I thank God for. The whole of my remembrance of you, I thank my God for. Wow. As I said, discord, disharmony. But the church still brought him joy. Listen, all churches fall short, don't we?
Yes.
And there's pastors sitting in here. I can tell you that people disappoint. They can. I disappoint. I failed you. When you hang around long enough, I'll fail you again. Not on purpose, I hope. I pray, but I will, because I'm human. And if you were in my position, you would fail us too, right? But he's thankful for all my remembrance. We had people write about my brother John. We put it in a book for his wife. Nobody wrote anything mean. I could have. My brother made me mad more than one more occasion. Embarrassed me more than one occasion. But you know what? I thank my God for all that I remember. It's okay. Right? We're all human. Paul chose to remember every memory with joy and delight. I can imagine if they could get back with him, hey, do you remember Lydia? First time we met by the riverside? When we reasoned together and you came to know the Lord. You invited us to your house and that's where the church started. We don't know the name of that demon-possessed girl, but I think she was in the church. We'll know when we get to glory, but if she was there, say, you remember me telling you to shut up? How about the jailer?
Yes. Yes.
And his entire family.
Yes.
How about the money that was sent according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8?
Mm-hmm.
Or a name that comes up often in Philippians, Epaphroditus. God puts people in our lives, folks, to accomplish purposes that we don't know anything about at the time.
Amen.
When my brother John was at Bob Jones University, he had a roommate his freshman year. Really liked him. And he asked him to do him a favor if he would take his sister to the ball game, to an artist series. He said, well, how old is your sister? 15. Yeah, and you can forget it. Okay. But Mom and Daddy let her go. That's Mr. and Mrs. Bob Latour. 1976, they moved to the mountains and decided to go to a little teeny church and become youth leaders. Their pastor had four daughters. And one sits there. People that have been affected. Listen, you don't know about the people that God brings across your life. I remember 2005 sitting with Mike Carnes in the embassy suites near the airport doing a NAIC training, and he said, would you consider going to Asheboro? I would. People after people that God has placed in my life for whom I am eternally grateful. And you are my spouse. I praise my God every day for you. One writer says, may I suggest to you that the key to joy in the Christian life, a real key, is to be able to recall the goodness of people. To be able to recall the best in someone. To be able to look past some of the glitches in life and capture the sweet memories. The heart where the joy of the Holy Spirit dominates, like it did in Paul. A heart that touches the sweet things of life, not the bitter things. It savors thoughts of others' goodness and others' kindness and others' love and others' compassion and others' gentleness and others' sacrifice and others' care, and it forgets the rest. It really does. This writer says, I can easily discern, if given over enough time, a heart where the Spirit of God is not in control, because there's no joy. And the tendency is always to focus on everyone else's unkindness and ingratitude and faults and wounds that they've inflicted on us. And it's a dead giveaway. What isn't right about everybody? What isn't the way people want it to be? But those who learn to walk in the Spirit learn to yield to the Spirit, and the Spirit of God has a way of erasing the negative things. I thank my God for that, this pastor writes. I thank God that I do not remember unkindness, for the most part. I ask the Spirit of God to erase those things, to produce in me a joy that focuses on joyful memories. That's the work of the Spirit in the heart of a believer. Bitterness and unforgiveness and always remembering evil, that's the work of the flesh, holding grudges. Thomas Hardy said, some people can find manure pile in any meadow. You want to live like that? You want to stomp around in that kind of stuff all your life? I don't. And Paul's joy is expressed in the pleasant memories. And that's the basic joy of element of joy, and it's the joy of remembrance. That's what he did, he remembered. Verse 4 is not only the joy of remembrance, but the joy of interceding. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making for you all, making my prayer with joy. Intercessory prayer. Obligation or joy? It ought to be joy. Are we obligated? Are we commanded to remember one another? Are we obligated to bear one another's burdens? Sure we are. But we should do it with joy. That would be the greatest blessing of us, that somebody would think enough of us to pick up the phone and say, hey, would you pray for me? Would you intercede for me? And you did that for us. Preoccupied with the needs and welfare of others than their own, and asking God to pour out His divine blessings upon them, that's a joy. And Paul found it that way in every prayer. The test of godly joy is the degree to which a believer prays more earnestly for the benefit and blessings of others than for his own, end quote. Wow. This prayer, this request, the entreaty, the supplication, always addressing to God. It's not a prayer, people who are lost, I pray for you. Well, who are you praying to?
Right.
Well, what good's your prayer?
Right.
It only works. It's only beneficial if it's a person who's a believer and they can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's the person I want praying for me. And Paul talks about that. This is addressing this to God. Not just prayer in general. Not some kind of whiffle dust that we think we can throw upon people's needs and say, well, that will help. We want God to intervene.
Yes.
Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I would challenge you sometime. There was much said about the prayer of Jabez, and they sold about a Jabez junk. And I would challenge you, there's nothing in Scripture that says you need to pray the prayer of Brad Jabez. But I think you can learn more by studying the prayers of Paul than you can the prayer of Jabez.
Yes.
In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And it doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, "I want to pray for you." What? What are you praying?
Right.
I want to know what you're praying. Paul says, I do not cease to pray for you that, verse 17, that the God, Lord Jesus Christ, of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called and the riches of His glorious inheritance to the saints. And was the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to His working and His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. And of course, He goes on to describe that far above all authority rules, but you get the idea. Paul's praying, I want the Lord to come real in you.
Yeah.
I want you to know what you have in Him. Colossians, turn over a couple of books to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking," here it is, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For what purpose? So as you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all strength according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Or back to our book, in Philippians chapter 1, notice verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer. "It is my prayer," in verse 9, "that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, with knowledge and all discernment, that you may prove what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's his prayer for them. And I'll be our prayer for one another.
Yes.
But for Paul and us, we're concerned about our fellow believers. Their pain, difficulty, circumstances, hardship, failures, sorrows. And we earnestly intercede for them. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "Let each one of you look not only his own interest, but also in the interest of others." In a little book called No Common Task, it's out of print now, it's got one beautiful incident in it. And in the book, he tells about a nurse and how that nurse taught a man to pray and literally changed the man's life, entire life. I think this story is in, I found it in many devotionals, Nearer to God by MacArthur, some others. The story says he was dull, disgruntled, dispirited man who became a man of joy. The writer writes, "Much of the nurse's work was done with her hands, and she used her hand, as it were, as a scheme of prayer. Each of the fingers stood for somebody. Her thumb was nearest her and reminded her to pray for those who were nearest, closest, dearest to her. Second finger was used as pointing, and this is those who teach us and point to us when it is when we would ask us a question. Thirdly, her second finger stood for all the teachers she prayed for. Third finger is the tallest. It stood for VIPs, the leaders in every sphere of life. Fourth finger was the weakest, as the pianist will know, and it stood for those who were weak and in trouble and in pain. And the little finger is the smallest and is the most unimportant. And to the nurse, it stood for herself." That's a lovely scheme of prayer, and there we always will always be a deep sense of joy in the heart for the one who learns to pray by that little scheme, starting with others and ending with the most insignificant of all, yourself. The joy of intercession, the joy of petition. Well, that's the joy of intercession. Lastly, this morning, the joy of partnership in verse 5. Paul writes, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Partnership. Koinonia. Fellowship. Communion. Shared in common. It's used in Acts 2, 2 Corinthians 6. It's also used in chapter 2, in verse 1. So if there's any consolation, encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, there it is, any affection and sympathy. Sometimes the word is used in regard to money. It's used that way in Romans chapter 12 and also in chapter 15, 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews chapter 13. It talks about to share finances. It's to meet that kind of need that they would have. But here it's to share in the gospel. Their partnership included, it does include financial support. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he makes mention of that. "You Philippians, you yourselves know the beginning of the gospel when it left Macedonia. No church entered into partnership, there it is, with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent to help for my needs once and again." So it's not only financial support, but it's cooperation in the gospel. It's a whole enterprise of the gospel. It was as if this church was saying to Paul, "You can count on us. You just let us know and we'll do it." And it was one of these things he had to be careful. I'm sure he had to be careful what he said, because they'd wear everybody else out giving. You couldn't get enough from them because they just poured their life out in this. Can I say from a pastor's heart to his congregation, that's you. You've poured your life out more than once for the gospel, and spread the gospel, especially in Zimbabwe. Thank you. You can count on us. A Christian who willingly forsakes, listen, for fellowship with other believers will inevitably be without genuine Spirit-given joy. I'll say it again. A Christian who willingly forsakes fellowship with other Christians, other believers, will inevitably be without genuine Spirit-given joy. It is impossible to live faithfully or happily apart from the fellowship of believers in Christ. To be in the company of those who are joint heirs with Christ, people who love and care for, understand, pray for and with each other, who minister and fight the good fight together, to be assured of abundant and abiding joy. And not only is it a fellowship financially, not only is it a fellowship from the standpoint of the spread of the gospel, it's also sharing and suffering together. Chapter 3, and I think chapter 3 and verse 10, that I want you to know the power of the resurrection, to share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. This deep partnership in the communion with Christ in His suffering. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, suffering has a way of driving us to Him, doesn't it? Wow. When we find Him to be one as a high priest who's not unsympathetic with our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12, we find out that He's one who says, "I hear you, but my grace is sufficient." And Paul says, "Then most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me." Sometimes God's purpose in suffering is to arouse the insensitive soul to awaken to be a self-satisfied person in Christ. Wow. To find our satisfaction in Christ.
Yes.
So in closing, do you know that kind of joy? The joy in remembering each other. Only the good. Listen, there's plenty of bad to remember, right? Right? But we choose I won't remember that. Just go remember that which is good. We'll forget the rest. I've struggled with that. Anybody in the ministry will tell you it hurts sometimes. And it's hard not to stiff arm people. Melly's dad used to say, people will say, well, you just can't put your heart. He said, if I can't lead with my heart, I need to quit.
Mm.
Well, every time I lead with my heart, it gets stomped. I get that. But that's part of it.
Yes.
But not just for the pastor, but for those that are in the pew, that we love each other, that I'm going to thank God for every remembrance I have of that person. The joy not only remembering each other, but interceding for each other. Seeking the Lord for them. Praying that God would show Himself mighty in their life, that they would know the Lord in a new and powerful way, that they would increase in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, that they would walk in all spiritual understanding. They would seek Him more. A joy in partnership with each other for the sake of the gospel. There was a reason, I think, the Lord had us change our Bible conference. Because we need to be reminded, irregardless of who's in the White House, our message doesn't change.
Yeah.
And we got reminded last week that our mission doesn't change.
Yes. Yes.
Right? Partnership with each other as our partnership is with Christ, and that is the essence of joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for such texts. We thank You for having Paul in prison. We thank You that he was chained to the guards. We thank You that Timothy was there to take down his words. We thank You that Epaphroditus had to hang around. Father, we thank You that You had Lydia down by the riverside. We thank You for a girl that was overtaken with evil spirits. And the Lord set her free through Paul. We thank You for the Philippian jailer and his entire family. Father, we're thankful for the people that You brought across our lives. We start linking the links of the chain and we wonder, how could this be? It's because we have a sovereign Lord who's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Lord, thank You for knowing the end from the beginning.
Yes.
Thank You that every good and perfect gift comes from You. And thank You, Father, that we can raise the flag of joy in our heart because the King is still in the castle.
Yes.
Now, Father, make us people that know how to remember. We'll hurt each other. We will. We're humans. But Father, I pray in the quietness of our hearts that we pray, Father, take those thoughts from me. And Father, may I only remember the good. Father, may I be a person of prayer in every prayer of mine, always in remembrance of You. And that, Father, we share in that spreading of the gospel, both in its message and its method. And Father, then we have joy. Joy that's not rising and falling on elections or even funerals. Because You're King. You are King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are our Savior and Lord. And for those of us that know You, You are in us. Father, if there's one here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life, they can't have this kind of joy. Their life is going to go between failure after failure, disappointment after disappointment, and until, Father, You run them to the end of themselves and they find that only You can bring the joy that they're longing for. So, Father, I pray for a work to do in those that are lost. To the praise and honor of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.